Well, we'll go ahead and start this morning. If you picked up the handoff or the handout, you might be thinking that the last few weeks have been a lot, doing two books at a time. So we're going to take it up a notch today. We're going to try to hit three books in one class. So we're going to see how that goes. We're going to try to hit Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. The books themselves aren't super long, but they do hit on a pretty important and deep subject. So we're going to do our best to get through it. So I'll pray, and then we will get cracking. Oh, Lord, it's good to be here this morning on a beautiful morning. Lord, grateful to be able to hear your word exposited, to fellowship with one another, and then now to have particular study on more of the minor prophets of your old covenant, showing us the way you were working then and what that means for us now. So I pray that our time would be blessed, that our hearts and minds would be ready to receive what you have for us. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So these three books, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, tackle kind of together a really interesting subject that has been a quandary for Christians for like ever, and that's the problem of evil. The problem of evil of, if we have a good God, why do bad things happen? In contemporarily, you might hear, why do bad things happen to good people? We could quarrel, or we don't want to quarrel. We just learned that last class. We could discuss that, but that's still something that as Christians is kind of at the heart of the human condition. It's, if God is all good and all powerful, why does tough stuff still happen? I've talked about that extensively in some Defending the Faith classes. It's no joke of a topic. It's actually, if God is all good and all powerful and all sovereign over things, why do bad things happen? And we can struggle with that as Christians, but that's also one of the most common objections to Christianity. That's an argument against God because it seems inconsistent. I obviously think Christianity has an answer to that. We're not going to go into the whole defending the faith aspect of it. But within Scripture, we see this problem arise, but we also do see it addressed. Last quarter in the book of Job, that's probably one of the Bible's best known discourses on that topic. We could also see the middle chapters of Romans. Genesis 50 comes to mind with Joseph and his brothers. But here, towards the end of the New Testament, we see this theme of the problem of evil and how God addresses it again. So it's probably not the question you were thinking you were going to talk about today, the problem of evil. But I do want to think for a second of what is the Bible's response to this problem of bad things happening in a world where we are supposedly governed by an all-good, all-powerful God. And I think that these prophets, almost in tandem, can teach us how to deal with that so-called problem and show us what God's ultimate solution is, whether we see things in real time or not. So to quickly summarize how these three prophets answer that question, and then we'll go through each book individually. But Nahum, throughout the book, assures us that God will judge. He'll judge personally, powerfully, devastatingly. The problem of evil is ultimately resolved in God's judgment. Ultimately, nobody gets away with anything. We see bad things happening, and we see people getting away with it or even getting rewarded for it, and it seems like, what's going on here? Well, Nahum shows us that that's ultimately not going to be the case. All wrongdoing will be resolved. It will be taken care of. It will be made right. If you are a sinner, and you are, like me, that can be a little bit unsettling of a thought. If you imagine that, what if Jesus didn't die for me? That'd be bad news. But more so, as Christians who do have that comfort, when we see evil in our day, we can take comfort of knowing that ultimately God's going to sort this out, that it will be dealt with. So that's in Nahum. Habakkuk also addresses this. Habakkuk's actually an interesting book when we get to it. It's a dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and God. But it's a dialogue about why God seems unwilling to judge evildoers. Nahum did say it would happen. Habakkuk isn't initially seeing it, and then when he finds out what God's answer is going to be, that God will soon judge a wicked people, but he's going to use an even more wicked people to do it, Habakkuk's all confused about it, and Habakkuk expresses some horror in what he thinks might even be a bigger evil. But the answer given to Habakkuk that we're going to get to is, trust me. God's calling Habakkuk to trust, and we see the famous the scripture of the righteous shall live by faith, trusting that this will happen. The scripture maybe wouldn't be as well known, but it doesn't say the righteous shall live so long as God keeps them up to date on all the details of the plan. It's the righteous shall live by faith. We trust that God is going to work it out. And as we saw last quarter when Eric walked through the book of Job, it's frequently, maybe most often the case, that God doesn't explain his plans and actions to our satisfaction. He's not asking our opinion on these things or keeping us up to speed on what he's doing. But God has revealed enough about his character, about himself, about his purposes, that we can trust that. So Nahum proclaims God is judge. Habakkuk is calling us to trust that judge. There aren't always direct answers to our questions in the Bible, but there is a very clear and strong call to faith. And there's adequate detail about who God is that we can do that. But there's still more to that. We then will come to Zephaniah when we get there. Zephaniah begins with a pretty severe prophecy of destruction of the world order, and yet it ends with a glorious description of God's final answer to the problem of evil, because if we were thinking about this rightly as Christians, the real problem of evil isn't why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad people, right? Because we're in that camp. We're all evil in our nature. There's a spectrum, of course, of evil, but we're all on it. We're all on that spectrum. So with Habakkuk calling us to a present-day trusting of what God is doing, Zephaniah points ahead even to a future change and redemption, that God himself is going to make his own people good, and he promises a new situation one day where we will dwell with him in perfection together forever. So that's the quick overview of those three books. So we'll see in Nahum again, God will judge. Habakkuk says we have enough evidence to trust that judge even when it's mysterious. And Zephaniah says that we have the hope that one day this whole problem of evil will be completely undone and God will turn his people to himself. So that's the overall idea. Now we're going to try to hit each of those books individually, and we'll start with Nahum. So Nahum, another of the minor prophets in this book of 12, he prophesied in the late 7th century BC, and this is after the northern kingdom has been conquered by Assyria, but before the southern kingdom of Judah gets taken into exile about 100 years later. So they're still in a time of fear, though. They've seen what happened in the north, and the Assyrians continue to threaten the south. And Judah's problems with Assyria, they go a long way back. Assyria has long oppressed them, and Assyria has had this reputation for being a brutal, brutal people. And actually, we'll do a little trivia here. There's a fun piece of trivia. It was the Assyrians who invented arguably the most brutal form of execution that humans have ever thought of. Anybody know what that is? It's crucifixion. The Assyrians are the ones that came up with the idea of putting someone up on a wood cross or a tree and letting them die and poking at them, and bad situation. So this is the Assyrians that the Judeans have seen sack the northern kingdom and are threatened coming to theirs. And as Karen, I don't know if she's in here, Karen? Karen alluded to last week, Nineveh is capital of Assyria. The happily ever after that we saw in Jonah about the Assyrians, where they started trusting the Lord, it wasn't actually a happily ever after. It was happily for a little while, because it's been bad news. It has been about 125 years since they repented and turned to the Lord in response to Jonah's preaching, if we want to even call it that. So maybe things were really great for a generation or two. Maybe we'll see a good handful of Ninevites in heaven, but since the time of Jonah, Assyria, Nineveh has returned to violence, and now they're knocking on Judah's door to conquer them as well. All the while, there are also rumors of another great foreign power growing far off to the east, that being Babylon. So not the most peaceful of times here that Nahum is prophesying in. And based on the events that are described in chapter 3, if we're trying to date this book, we can date the book to be after the fall of Thebes in Egypt, but before the fall of Assyria. Obviously, Assyria is powerful right now, and it's probably actually the height of Assyria's power. Now, the burning theological question that the people are dealing with is, this is really bad. Where is God? Where is God in all of this? Didn't he promise to take care of us as his people? Judah has seen their cousins up north be completely destroyed, and their fate is not looking any better, so they might be wondering, who's actually in charge here? Is God really in charge here? So that's the context. The theme then in Nahum is that what we learn from this is that Yahweh is still jealous for his people, and he will ferociously be protective of them. Therefore, they need not fear. because the Lord is stronger than any of their enemies, and one day he will strip them of their strength. That's a theme. I don't know if you had time to write that down, but we'll get through the details of it. Nahum, if you read through it, is about as close to a book about hell on earth as you can imagine. If you were to read through it, you'll see what I mean by that. But this is about God righteously, you could even say enthusiastically, demonstrably destroying his enemies who have been abusing his cherished people. We see that in the book. So we'll take this into a couple parts to get to it. But we'll see God's intent to protect his people. That's in chapter 1 through verse 11. And then we'll start to see God's threatening judgment against their enemies from the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 12. And then we'll see God that judgment be enacted starting in chapter 2, verse 13 through the end of the book. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles as we do this, it might be helpful to you. But I'll start out reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And as I read these verses, I want you to listen for the way that Nahum is reinforcing his message by drawing on some imagery from Exodus. Some of these things should sound familiar. And that salvation in Exodus was probably for them the greatest display of God's protection of his people to date, I would say. So I'm gonna read that for us here. And I'm going to read from the Legacy Standard Bible, so maybe none of you have that, but I like the personal use of the name Yahweh for it, so that's what I'm using for this section anyway. But it reads this way, "The Burden of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, a jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power. And by no means will he leave the guilty unpunished. Yahweh has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossom of Lebanon withers. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills melt away. And the earth is shaken at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it." A lot of power in this Yahweh. So again, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. So this prophecy is about Judah's dreaded enemy, like we've talked about. And if you heard it in there, you may have caught some callbacks to Exodus, like in verse 2, where it talks about God being a jealous and avenging God. Or in verse 3, it says that he's slow to anger, but yet recalls that he's full of justice. That's exactly how Moses described the Lord back on Mount Sinai, back in Exodus 20 and Exodus 34. And then we see in verses 4 and 5, it talks about the Lord riding on the clouds, that he dries up seas and rivers, he causes mountains to quake. That's what he did. That's exactly what he did as he rescued his people from Egypt, when he brought them to Sinai and he gave them the conquest of the land. We see that play out in Exodus 19. We see it referred to in Psalm 106 and then in Joshua 3 as well. So the idea that Nahum is trying to remind the people of here is that, be assured, we have a Lord that will save. We've seen him do it back then. He did it before, and he'll do it again. But Nahum is doing more than just recalling Exodus. He's actually making a little poke here. He's making a poke at the Assyrian gods. The Assyrians had all kinds of false worship. They worshipped gods that they believed to control different aspects of nature. And you could argue maybe even there was some legitimacy to that. Maybe there were these fallen spiritual beings that they worshiped that had some kind of power, like we saw back in Exodus. But what Nahum is making clear here is that it's actually Yahweh who's sovereign over the whole deal. He actually has the power over all these things. So the point here is that while Assyria may appear strong, they may appear mighty, it's actually Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Judah, who actually is, as verse 3 says, great in power. So if we're worried about who they are worshiping, we worship the one true God who is powerful over all. And the point is really made in verse 7 of chapter 1 there, where it says, Yahweh is good, a strong defense in the day of distress, and he knows those who take refuge in him. And then we see in verse 8, he will take care of this. He will destroy and judge Nineveh. Moving on from there, God threatens judgment on Assyria in verses 9 through 15 of chapter 1. And rather than beginning with judgment and ending with mercy, ending with grace, we saw that in some of the other minor prophets, Typically, they would start with judgment and then salvation comes at the end. In this one, it's more worked in. It pops up every now and then in the middle, like in verse 15 of chapter 1. It's more in this larger matrix of judgment of God's enemies. We see the judgment, we see the mercy, we see the judgment, we see the mercy, kind of going back and forth. But regardless, the takeaway here that we can get from this is that we have been reminded that God is protective. He's jealous over his people, whether it was Judah then or the church now. He cares greatly for his people, and it angers him. He seethes in anger against those who would harm his people. Not in a sinful way, of course. When I get angry, it's often tinted, or maybe almost every time, tinted with sin. The Lord is righteously angry at those who would attack his people. So whatever trouble, whatever persecution or distress we now, as the people of God, may undergo in this world, we are reminded here that we know the Lord is for us. He will never forsake us. He never leaves us. And one day he will completely vindicate himself and his people. So if we think contemporarily, the church may seem to be burdened by problems within, where there's immorality within, there are false teachers within churches, there's all kinds of strange doctrines. We have been attacked from within our ranks or from without. Maybe churches here or abroad are persecuted by governments, attacked by terrorist groups, or even in America, a rogue assassin. But ultimately, the church will not be lost because the Lord is the one who has us. The Lord is the one who is great in power, and he will preserve his people until we are ready to finally meet our returning forever king. We can take that away from that. And then that would get us to the last chapter of the short book, chapter 3. The last two chapters, chapters 2 and 3. It shows us what this judgment will look like. And if you read it, it's pretty hardcore. Judgment, or chapter 2 opens with the picture of judgment. Then it turns in verse 11 to start mocking Nineveh as a so-called lion. We see these pretty chilling words in verse 13 that are repeated again in the chapter, where it says, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." I would not want to be on the other side of a sentence like that. Imagine that, where the Lord of hosts, the Lord of creation, says to you that I'm against you. That's bad news. And then we see in chapter 3, we start to see this vision of Nineveh being destroyed. And in verse 4, there's another taunt in there, referring to Nineveh as a kind of sorceress harlot, a sorceress whore. And in verse 8, taunts Nineveh again, saying that just as Thebes fell suddenly from the height of their power, that's going to happen to Assyria too. They seem powerful now, but they will come down just like Thebes did. And then the book ends with this kind of a, I don't know what you call it, like a funeral dirge in verses 18 to 19, where it says, almost kind of mockingly, "Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your mighty ones are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there's no one to regather them. There's no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear the report about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually?" This judgment on them is serious. And you might wonder, what's with the mocking, taunting language here? Well, God actually delights to judge his enemies. Judgment isn't like an unfortunate logical necessity of the fact that he is God. It's like something he has to do, and he kind of pursues it with regret. He obviously loves his creation, but he really hates sin. And those who perpetrate it receive their due reward. It is right and just that they do so, and he is good for doing it. So it's interesting to think of, like, if you were in Nahum's sphere at the time, what this would have been like, or if you were Assyria and you were hearing this, like, we have this no-name prophet coming from like the hillbilly tribes of Judah, delivering this hardcore book of judgment to the most powerful nation in the earth. It'd be like some country we've never heard of trying to hand deliver something to our president with like a threat. I mean, just toss that to the side, right? What was that? I wonder what that was like. I wonder if Nahum delivered this in person. If we notice here, of all the prophets, this book is actually described as a book in chapter 1:1. This is like a document being delivered. I wonder if Nahum delivered this himself to the nation of Assyria. I wonder if he did that, if, you know, they say don't kill the messenger. I wonder if they did. I don't know. Maybe this side of heaven, we won't figure that out. But the city actually did fall. Like, this actually all did happen. So this little no-name guy from a pretty vulnerable country delivering a message to the biggest empire in the world at the time actually came to pass. In 612 BC, the Medes, the Babylonians, and the Scythians did lay siege to that city in like a fantastic storm. So God didn't rain down fire from heaven, but he used these other empires to sack the Assyrians, just as Nahum had predicted. The protective river and a moat that was around the city, it flooded. It flooded up against the walls, and great chunks of that wall fell away, just as Nahum predicted in chapter 2, verse 6. And so the invaders were just able to walk in. It walked in and stripped the city so bare that even its location was forgotten for more than 2,000 years. That's how seriously the area was sacked. And that's what Nahum said in chapter 2, verse 10 as well. So we see our first answer, like we talked about, our first answer to the problem of evil is that God's going to judge whatever evil there is. He ultimately will judge it. He'll do it personally, he'll do it powerfully, and he'll do it completely. Sometimes we see that temporally, but we know that for certain, pointing forward eternally. As I say frequently, nobody ultimately gets away with anything. Whenever we see somebody that we think has gotten away with something, it burns us, and I think it should, but we at least have the comfort to know, well, actually, nobody gets away with anything. And Nahum paints us that picture. All right, let's turn to Habakkuk. Who says Habakkuk and who says Habakkuk? Who are the Habakkuk folks? Okay, how about Habakkuk? You're wrong. Sorry, I won't quarrel with you about that. I just heard a sermon about that. My mistake. I actually don't know the right way of saying it. Habakkuk is the one that comes out of my mouth most frequently, so that's what I'm most likely going to say. But Habakkuk prophesies shortly after Nahum. So this is now the late 7th century BC, still between the fall of the two kingdoms. The difference is that by now, Assyria is actually not a threat anymore. That got taken care of. So rather, in this case, the focus is on Judah's internal problems. The people of Judah are violent, they're lawless, and Habakkuk is calling out for justice. So this is problems from within that Habakkuk is saying, God, what are you going to do here? And so what we see in this book is a dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord. And in that dialogue, we can get another theme. And this is a long theme sentence, so you probably won't write it down. But the idea we get here is that Yahweh is sovereign, and he's even sovereign over the actions of the wicked. For even in their wickedness, they are still serving Yahweh's purposes. But within that, Yahweh himself is not indicted for evil. Himself, because those tools that he uses will still be judged for their wickedness in due time. So the people of Yahweh, the people of the Lord, can patiently wait and trust in their God and still worship him. So that was actually a theme sentence. There are a lot of semicolons probably in there. That's an Apostle Paul type sentence that I just gave you there. But that's a long theme for a short book. But Habakkuk is actually packed with a lot of content in not very many pages. But the idea here, even when wickedness is abounding, those things are not outside of God's control, and everything is ultimately happening according to his purposes. So when God's people, we can apply that to ourselves as well, but when God's people are surrounded by calamity, injustice, all kinds of moral insanity, we can still trust the Lord and we can still worship him because they know and we know that he sees all things, he knows all things, and in his holiness, he still is in control of these things as well. He controls all of space and time. So to understand this short book, we're basically going to walk through the conversation that Habakkuk has with the Lord. So if I could get someone to read, since I've been talking a lot here, in chapter 1, if I could get someone to read just verses 2 and 3 for me, please.
O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise.
Yeah. You ever been there? Ever felt that way? That's an honest prayer. We see that throughout the Psalms as well. We've probably all been there. But this is kind of his opening charge, like almost charging against the Lord. He's making a call for justice. He's like, God, are you going to do something? Are you going to do something about all this? And so God starts to answer in verse 5. So if I could get someone to read, still from chapter 1, verse 5, please. Ben, I was hoping you wouldn't read the first one because you refer to this verse frequently. I'm not gonna make you read it again, but if somebody could read verse 5 as well.
Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told.
Let's go a little further. One more.
For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that Ben references frequently, though. You wouldn't believe me if I told you. There's a lot of that with the Lord, that we want to know his deal. What are you working on? And his comment here is, I could tell you, but it wouldn't do any good. You wouldn't believe me if I told you. So while in Nahum, God comforts his people to let them know, I have the strength to protect you and I will do that. This time, that same strength, we're going to see in that second verse that was read, that God's going to use his strength actually against God's people. So it's going to seem really bad, but God's actually in control of that, and he's working that. Something that they wouldn't believe if they were being explained to them beforehand. And this is not exactly the answer that Habakkuk was looking for, wasn't expecting this. So we can see Habakkuk's response throughout the rest of chapter 1. To summarize it, if you see verse 13, he's still saying, after he's heard this story now, that God's going to use the Chaldeans, like use these other bad dudes, people of Babylon, to take care of the problem. Habakkuk says, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So to help you with the context there, basically Habakkuk is like, yeah, I know, I just told you, I've been complaining about the bad stuff happening inside. We as God's people have our issues, but goodness, we're not as bad as the Babylonians. Right? And you're going to use them to judge us. How can you, the Lord, be both good and sovereign over a universe where such evil exists? And how can you have this idea of using even worse evil to judge our, in relatively speaking, not quite as bad evil? That's Habakkuk's dilemma here. He's like, I'm not following. It's like, well, God kind of told you that. He said you wouldn't understand if you asked. But we start to see God's answer in chapter 2. So I'll just give a few highlights from chapter 2. First is that we see, well, God, don't worry, God's going to judge the Babylonians too. He's going to judge their destruction of creation, their destruction of human life, their immense cruelty, and all of their idolatry. That's the thrust of the verses there. And I guess maybe funnily, we see in verse 5 of chapter 2 where it says, wine is a traitor. Maybe that's a reference to Belshazzar's drunken feast, which is like that last fateful night of the Babylonian Empire. Like God's making the point here, oh, Babylon's going to get theirs too. So don't worry about that, Habakkuk. The second thing we can notice in here is an interesting phrase in verse 4, where God recognizes the Babylonians as being puffed up, talks about them being puffed up. But this is where we get our famous verse that the righteous shall live by faith. Paul references this twice in the New Testament in Romans 1 and Galatians 3, as does the author of Hebrews, if you don't think it's Paul, in 10:38. I just went off to a tangent there that we're not going to quarrel about either. But the author is making an argument about justification, that justification being right before God has always been based on faith. So that's thrown into that second section there. And then third in verse 14 says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's that, again, of I'm going to take care of this now, and one day, you wouldn't even believe it, this is how it's going to be. And then finally, fourth little sub-point here would be that in verse 20 it says, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. So, piecing all these things together, you know, if we had time, we could go through every single passage here and it'd probably be more self-evident. But to summarize, so that we can still do a whole nother book, lest we start to think that God is no longer just, like maybe Habakkuk was thinking that God is no longer just, lest we think that, we can be assured God ultimately takes care of these things. And for Habakkuk, his immediate concern was, I can't believe you're going to use the Babylonians. What about how bad they are? God is going to use the Babylonians, and he's also going to judge the Babylonians. God knows what the Babylonians are like. He's not like, oh, I hadn't considered that, Habakkuk. I didn't realize they were so bad. He knows what they're like. And beyond that, God has a greater purpose in mind here, that the knowledge of the glory of himself might fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. He's got a bigger picture plan going on here. And while the people's labor is only like fuel for the fire, we see that in verse 13, God's about a bigger deal here. He's got a bigger plan, and his ways are much higher than our own. The use of Babylon to judge his own people doesn't make a lot of sense for us, but God's got a greater plan. And so bad things are happening. They're happening then, they happen now. But we can know that ultimate justice is coming, and that God is using all of this for his own good purposes. And so what is the call to Habakkuk in the meantime, while this is happening and he doesn't quite get it? What's the call to us in the meantime? What do we do? Well, we're called to trust. It says the righteous shall live by faith. And we recognize that while he is God, that necessarily means that we are not. We don't get to make judgment on God's plans. We don't get to be privy to all of God's plan. And it isn't our place to accuse him of either doing nothing or worse, of doing wrong, but instead to trust him and be silent before him, not raise an objection against him. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. That's the end of the matter, right? He's Lord of all of this stuff. We'd be silent before him. If you remember in Job had a number of questions, and then Job realized he spoke too soon. After he was taken to the woodshed by the Lord, Job's like, yeah, that's my bad. I spoke too soon. I'll sit quietly and trust you are the Lord. So in times of craziness, use your imagination, I guess, we as God's people are called to still trust him. We're called to trust him. The people of Habakkuk's day were in a bad situation, but they had still reason to trust. They had been hearing for years and years and years how their God had used something like slavery in Egypt and the whole Exodus process to still proclaim his might, and it was ultimately for the good of his people. And we too, we have plenty of reason to trust the Lord. We even know beyond them that God used used the most evil event in history, the murder of his perfect son, for a good purpose, for our redemption. His ways are mysterious. The Lord's ways are mysterious, but for those whose faith has been credited as righteousness, as ours have, we can know and trust, because the scriptures tell us so, that he is working all things for our good and for his glory. And that's the call of Habakkuk. Trust me. And it's a trust me based on who I am and what I'm like and what you've seen me do. Not a blind trust. The final chapter then of Habakkuk it's a very faith-filled response from Habakkuk. It's a response of praise to the Lord for his wisdom and salvation and a trust in his sovereignty. Just talking to my wife last night, she was rather impressed with Habakkuk's response, because that is a hard response to have. But if I could get another volunteer in chapter 3 to finish out the chapter, if you could read verses 16 to 19. So chapter 3, verses 16 to 19.
I heard and my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay comes into my bones, I tremble where I stand. And I must wait quietly for a day of distress to come up against the people who invaded. Though the thin tree does not blossom, there is no yield on the vine. Though the olive crop fail, and the field produce no food, the flock is cut off from the fold, there is no cattle in the stall. Yet, will I triumph in Adonai, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation.
A little bit more? Yep.
Adonai, my Lord, is strength. He has made my feet like deer's, and will make my walk on the high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments.
Yeah, another fun end to a chapter, right? And also much cattle last week, and here's saying to the choir master with stringed instruments. This was a prayer that could be used as a song in here, but you read through that, Habakkuk is like, bad thing A, B, C, D, E, F, G is in front of me here. It says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's a pretty powerful confession of trust in God despite pretty hardcore worldly circumstances. But Habakkuk understands what the Lord has said. So he's resolved to wait patiently for justice in the midst of suffering, maybe even justice he won't see. But beyond that, even though his circumstances are bleak, he can't just be okay with it. He can rejoice. He can rejoice in the Lord. He can have joy amidst suffering. And you know, you might wonder, how is that possible? How is it possible to do that? Well, it's because it's not his own strength. God is his strength. He's come to find that his Lord, Yahweh, is so trustworthy that if the Lord says that his good purposes are worth suffering an invasion and even a decimation, Habakkuk can be okay with that. He can be content and rejoice in that. He can wait, and in trust, he can still find joy. A challenging call. But that waiting, even in joy, it still is looking ahead. It's still looking ahead to a final answer. And that's what would bring us to Zephaniah. So before I jump into Zephaniah, any questions on Nahum and Habakkuk?
I have a couple of comments.
Let's hear it.
Q4 is my favorite verse of the whole Bible. It's also called the nutshell verse.
Yeah.
It has the general thrust of the whole Bible in one verse. Pride leads to sin and death, and faith leads to joy.
Yeah.
The other one is your two in pronunciations for the. They're both wrong.
Okay. Thanks, Joel. Oh, so it's on the kook. It's not kook, it's kook, and it's on the end. Oh man. Okay. Say it one more. Habakkuk. Okay. No, that was good. I'm trying to quickly make a joke about maybe Habakkuk seems like a kook for being okay and suffering, but I couldn't find it. So here we go. All right. Well, let's go into Zephaniah then. So Zephaniah prophesies just a few years before Habakkuk. And though they're both prophesying the same thing, though, the fall of Judah to Babylon, they approach it in different ways. I'm not going to be able to say it this way every time, Joel, so I'm just going to say Habakkuk, and you'll have to be patient with me. Habakkuk is confused about how God can use a wicked nation to still serve his purposes. Zephaniah is not so complex. He's simply saying that God's patience has run out with Judah and that their judgment is coming. He's making that clear, but he also then points to a much more full final judgment and mercy as well. So to summarize Zephaniah, we could say that the day of the Lord, or even a day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord will be a most terrible day. The last one would be the worst day ever, and it is executed against all evil, all falsehood, all false gods even. But even in that calamity, in this ultimate worldwide judgment, God will preserve a remnant for himself. So like in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord was a major theme in Joel. It's a major theme here as well. And like we see elsewhere in the prophets, this day of the Lord first comes on the people of God, and then it comes to the rest of the nations as well. And it's both a day of wrath and a day of salvation. Maybe flip the order, a day of salvation and a day of wrath. The first chapter of Zephaniah focuses on the day of the Lord as applied to Judah. The next section then, chapter 3 through 3:7, is the day of the Lord on the nations. And then 3:8 through 20 focuses on this idea of the salvation of the remnant that we talked about, I think, last week. So I want to quickly get through the first two sections and then camp out on the third a little longer. But this book starts out pretty abruptly with the destruction, like prophesying the destruction of like all life. So if someone could read from chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we'll get a picture of what this day of the Lord may look like. So chapter 1, verses 2 and 3.
The earth of the heavens and the stations of the sea, And the rod will be predicted by the threat of mankind from the face of the earth.
Thank you. Pretty hardcore. It should maybe even reminds you of the flood of Noah's day. This is pretty fully encompassing judgment, not by water, but the Lord taking action against all of creation. And we see that this concept first gets turned towards Judah. In the words of verse 12 here, it says that it's talking about these people being lost in complacency, really. It says, here's what they're saying. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill, they say. So they're like, I don't know, he's not doing anything. The Lord's not going to do anything good. He's not going to do anything bad. He's just kind of there. Well, as it turns out, he's going to do a lot. He's going to do a lot of stuff. And from their perspective, initially, it's kind of like all bad news. It's not a good situation. But in chapter 2, in the second part of verse 3, we still see some hope in this. And it says, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So there's some hope there. You can avoid this ultimate judgment. The rest of chapter 2 then will turn its attention to all the rest of the nation, so everybody else other than Judah. And for God's enemies, we don't see that same hope. We don't see even a call for repentance or an offer of mercy. But it's not only a day of wrath. There is definitely wrath, but it's not only that. It's also a day of salvation then for the remnant. So having come through a horrific judgment, either locally and temporally for them or ultimately in the future, how should this remnant view what God's care is for them? And it's just one verse, so I'll read it. Chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord says, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. So, just like in Habakkuk, there's this call of be patient. God will judge all the enemies. But then Zephaniah doesn't stop there. He goes a bit further. So it's not only will God vindicate his people, but he's going to, by punishing enemies, he's going to actually change his people. And we see that in verse 9. It says, for at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. So we actually see there that that's not just happening to the people of Israel. It says all the peoples. That's going to happen to all the peoples, this remnant. So the Lord is going to gather his people from all nations, see in verse 10, and he will exalt his people as they praise him. And a famous, somewhat famous section anyway, from chapter 3, verse 17, it says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Talking about the Lord joining in on the singing here. He's going to sing over his particular people that he has saved. So once all these nations are dealt with, there's no more punishment left for God's people. See that in verse 15. There's no more enemies. There's no more fear. And God's people, we see in verse 20, will be at their final home. It says, at that time, I will bring you in at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the nation. So ultimately, this whole thing is going to be sorted out. And for God's remnant people that have repented, that he has saved, they're going to get to dwell with him forever. And God is going to even sing over them. So there's a lot in here. How can we connect with these promises? Well, I think for us now, we can say despite any troubles that we have faced or that we will face, our greatest problem has already been sorted out. That God has reconciled his people to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. So if we can really get our minds around that the ultimate solution to the problem of evil and sin has been dealt with on the cross, and we are now beneficiaries of that, still yet waiting for something future, we can trust, as Habakkuk trusted. We can know not to fear what is in the world, like Nahum instructs. We need not fear what is happening. We will know not to fall in love with the ways of the world, as Habakkuk instructs us, and we can glory in the Lord like Zephaniah instructs us, knowing what is yet to come. So we can have confidence that God is just and he is working things for his purposes, and we can just be patient with that. We can be patient with his timing, and we can put our hope in these glorious promises of an eventual complete restoration of all creation, including of his people. I think a good summary of all of this is from a song that I've been listening to recently. I don't know how it popped up in my algorithm. Somehow it was known that I needed to be listening to this song. It's not one that I think I've sung corporately in years and years, but it's the song, "This Is My Father's World." Y'all know that song, Steve? I don't know if you want to make a note about that song, but one of the verses in there goes, "This is my father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." Those are an apt summary of these three prophets, apt summary for what it's like in our day. When we seem to see evil winning, we can trust that while it seems like it's strong, it's not. God is the ruler, and he is working all things for his purposes. So that's these three books. Do we have any questions or comments or pronunciation corrections for any of the three that we covered today? Okay. We're not actually done with the minor prophets, but next week we're going to sneak back into the major prophets because we're kind of working through these books in a redemptive historical order. So it will make sense. I hope it makes sense when we jump back into the major prophets next week. But we don't have that many weeks left. We're really cruising along here, and we'll finish out the Old Testament in the next handful of weeks. So if there are no questions or comments, I'll pray, and we can dismiss. All right, Lord, it is good to have so much access to your word and to your character and to your history that you've given us in the scriptures. We live in such a blessed time to be able to call back on so much evidence of your goodness and power. And Lord, even though we have all of that, we still sometimes struggle with trust. We may question what is happening in the world. We might wonder why you've not acted, and we can call upon you to do so, as we see in the Psalms. But ultimately, even in doing that, we trust that your ways are higher than our ways, and that you are working things for your glory and for our ultimate good. Even if we can't spell out all the details, or if we would have a different opinion, Lord, personally thankful that my opinion is not taken into account when you are working your good purposes. So thank you again for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word with your people. We trust you, and we love you, and we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.